Well, let's pray as we come to God's word this evening. Father, when you spoke through your Son, by your Spirit, the world was created. All that's good came into being and was formed and filled. And then you spoke to us. And as you speak to us, our dead hearts get recreated. A new life begins in us, and a hope that we've just been singing of becomes ours. Father, this evening, capture our hearts again. Help us to behold you in your word, to see what you've done through your Son. Father, for some of us, that'll be really familiar, but I pray, would you capture us again? And for others, it will be new for us. So would you shine your light into our hearts? And by your Spirit, bring us life. Shine your light on your Son, that we might see him and behold him and be changed by him, become more like him, and go from here to praise him. And we pray those things in his name. Amen. Are you on the wrong side of history? Are you on the wrong side of history? Surely the Christian faith is, isn't it? Maybe you've watched in recent months as Jacob Rees-Mogg has been caricatured as the MP for the 18th century. And whatever your politics, maybe you have views either way on that. But it's easy, isn't it, for Christians to be viewed in much the same way. Aren't we citizens of a bygone era? No longer acceptable. Maybe we were okay in the 18th century, but in the 21st, can there really be such thing as Christians? Change happens, of course. Trends move in culture. Think of William Wilberforce in the 18th century, leading the charge to abolish slavery 200 years ago. Is he on the right side of history? Surely he is, isn't he? And if we were to look from him towards our present day, we'd find some figures who we might all agree on as to which side of history they stand, and others that we might dispute, and some would want to put some on one side and some on another. I wonder where we'd place ourselves. Are you on the right side? Are you on the wrong side of history? What about the major change movements in our society in the last 200 years? Where do they fit? Movements for racial or sexual equality? Debates over gender? Where do they fit on the line? And it's a funny thing in culture because for a while you can be the champion of a cause. You can be like Peter Tatchell or Germaine Greer, campaigning for their various causes. And then in recent years, both have found themselves no-platformed in university settings because they're not extreme enough in the viewpoints that they once championed, where they were once the heroes of their movements. Their views have fallen behind the trajectory they were supporting. They find themselves on the wrong side of history as far as others are concerned. And we find ourselves entangled in what we might call the story of progress. It's the story that explains why anybody would consider spending £999 on a new iPhone. It's why Time for Change was an electable slogan for David Cameron in 2010, and why somewhat earlier Tony Blair was elected in 1997. And as he did that, in the background, a PhD student was playing the keyboard. And we'd get to know him later as Professor Brian Cox. But his band played, "Things Can Only Get Better." As someone who was just waiting to turn 18 when I saw that happen, we believed it. We thought change is possible. Change is progress. Things will only surely get better. And then 9/11 happened and the financial crash happened and it dampened some of our enthusiasm. But the story goes deep in the human heart. We love to say that change would be good. Why do we love it? We love it, don't we, because it allows us to justify writing off the views of those who came before us. We can dismiss them as relics from a bygone era. And it justifies us buying new stuff, because we need the latest thing. We can't be seen with the old stuff. And yet it's fatally flawed, isn't it? Is all change good? And when Wilberforce fought against slavery, did he fight for change? And was his fight more for the dignity of human beings, for confronting the oppression that was common and accepted in his society, by which others had gained unjust privilege? Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that the dividing line between good and evil isn't between old ways and new ways. It's a line that runs through the human heart. That the line between good and evil isn't between my tribe or sex or class or ethnicity or profession and against those other people who aren't like me. No, the line runs through the human heart. And we must stand against bigotry and against hatred, whatever the current debates say. But does that mean that we have to go all the way and redefine what it means to be human? Does it mean there's no room to say that human beings are both beautiful and broken? Can we say that some things in this world are wrong, and also that they can be restored and redeemed? Well, the Christian faith has much to say about history. Here's a few things that it would say: that history is meaningful. It's going somewhere. It's not cyclical. It's not chaotic. History has a destination. We've just sung about it. And that being the case, there is a right and a wrong side to human history. And we see that as John writes here. Here, this friend of Jesus, writing to a first century church to address this challenge among others. We're in chapter 2, verses 3 to 17 this evening, so do keep that open in front of you. And John's readers have been told by people who've gone out from their church community in pursuit of a muscular, individualistic, apparently enlightened spirituality, that their weak church-based faith with its commitment to the apostles' teaching is, well, it's on the wrong side of history. That within a generation, people are looking at what the apostles have taught, what they heard from Jesus, and writing it off as old hat. And John says no. John says no, those people are on the wrong side of history. Why? Because they've sided with their own sin. And he warns his readers here against doing the same thing. We'll read through the whole section in a moment, but let me just draw your attention to two verses before we do that. Have a look at verse 8. John says this at the end of the verse: the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And then if you flick over the page to verse 17, where we'll end our reading today, John tells us this: the world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. John says there is a trajectory to history, and darkness and worldliness, and we'll consider what those are on their way out. Notice has been served because Jesus has come into the world and died, and his light is shining. That's the turning point of history. And in the end, darkness will finally be vanquished, worldliness will be no more, and then the Father's light and his life will shine forever. But how do you live in between? How do you live if you're part of the church that John writes to in the middle of all of that? That hasn't fully happened yet. It's not always easy, and John knows that. And so he writes to his readers here, and we're going to see that under two headings, the first of which is about loving the church from verse 3 to 11. So let me read that for us now. John says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. His truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going, because the darkness has blinded them. Those who've left the church that John writes to are making three claims. They're saying in verse 4 that they know God. In verse 6, they're claiming to live in God. And in verse 9, they're claiming to be in the light. They're claiming to be enlightened. But just as with the three false claims in chapter 1, John says no. Their claims are false. Why? Well, verse 4, because they do not keep his commands. Verse 6, they do not live as Jesus did. And verse 9, it's evident that they hate their brothers and sisters. John has in view here a new command that he writes, but it is just an old command. Surely it's the command that Jesus records in John's Gospel, in chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says these words, "A new command I give you, love one another." For all their highfalutin claims of enlightenment, those who have left the church are in the dark. They're on the wrong side of history because the darkness is passing. The true light isn't yet to be discovered by their overconfident spirituality. No, the light is already shining, says John in verse 8. The light has stepped in. John and his friends have met him. His name is Jesus. And in him, God has made known all that needs to be made known. And now through the apostles' teaching, people like John and their preaching, those of us who weren't eyewitnesses, like John's readers and us, we can know God too. How? Well, if you want to know God, pick up this book. Read and listen to the Bible. Do it in the context of the church community, as you are this evening. Not because reading the Bible or coming to church makes you a believer, but John observes here that those who believe are going to do these things, and that those who don't do these things prove that their faith isn't real. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That the test of faith here would be how you are with other people. The story of progress is very different. It's rooted in a lifestyle of survival of the fittest, climbing over other people so that you can stay in the game. The Christian faith is the opposite. To be a Christian is to incriminate yourself when you come to believe, to lose the comparison game right from the beginning, to get your life turned inside out, and to pursue the good of others, even at cost to yourself. And John says you can make all the claims you want to divine insight, to supernatural experience, but if you don't love the church, those are hollow claims. They're claims that have nothing to do with real Christian faith. Now, hearing that, don't dive inside yourself to ask, do I love the church enough? Of course, we fail to love each other. We misunderstand each other. We hurt one another. And you can't get really close to people in a fallen world without that happening. But I wonder if these questions might help us. Try these three. Firstly, when I speak of the church, do I speak of what they are doing or what we are doing? Or to put it another way, is the church a family or is it my family? It makes a difference how we look at it, doesn't it? Secondly, glance to the person next to you. Could you say to those around you, I'm with you to the end. I'll be at your funeral if you don't get to mine first. In it with each other right to the end. By the grace of God. Or third question about our attitude to those around us, to the church family. When I've got a significant decision to make, will I at least consider the implications it has for my church family? Not that you have to seek permission from others in the church to do something, but even to consider, what impact might this have upon other people? I wonder if those questions might help us. What can we say about this? Let me address different groups of us here. Some of us will have been here for a while. I wonder if the challenge here is to ask us what a next step in commitment to this family would look like. Maybe that means being in a home group. Maybe it means letting other people get closer to your life. Maybe it's time to formally become a member of the church and have a stake in the family decisions. Or maybe you've already done both of those things, and many of you will have done. Let me encourage you, it is worth doing what you're doing, getting alongside other people, serving them, putting them ahead of yourself. But my guess is you probably already know that, because there's such joy in doing that, isn't there? Maybe you're just visiting this evening, looking for a church because for whatever reason you're new to the city. As has already been said, let me say again, it's great that you're here. I don't think it's any easy thing to walk through the doors of a church. You don't know what you're going to find when you get inside. Surprise, you got us. Here's our plea. Please choose a church where you can commit to the people. And honestly, we'd love it if you felt that Beeston Free could be your family, where you could connect and serve and love and grow. But we also know this city has lots of good churches. Churches where people love one another, where they love the Bible, where they love those who don't yet know Jesus. So we'd love you to come here, but our nightmare isn't that you don't come here. It's that you don't go anywhere, or that you just keep shopping around place after place. Being in limbo between your previous church and your new one, it's like being a coal that's fallen out of the fire. Don't stay in that state for too long. Or perhaps a third group. Maybe you're here and you're just exploring the Christian faith. Let me say again, it's good that you're here. I imagine you're already seeing that this is a very ordinary community, a place where Christian faith gets worked out, where people fail one another, where we learn to forgive one another. Watch us. Watch the things that we sing, the things that we say, and the way that we are as we put our faith into practice. Because claims to know the Christian God, they cash out in our relationships. Martin Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbour does. That's how we work out the Christian faith. And if you know the love of God, then you'll want to love other people. If you're on the right side of history, love for the church will be part of life. The second thing is this, that if you're on the right side of history, fighting for joy will be part of life. I'm going to read from verse 12 over the page to verse 17. Now, as we come to these verses, John's confronting the criticism of his friends that they're facing from those who've left them, but he also wants to encourage his friends. He's an affectionate spiritual father to them. Before I read this, glance back up, you'll see he speaks of dear friends. And then in the section we're about to read, in verse 14, of dear children. There's deep affection in the way that John writes. Let's read from verse 12 and 13 to begin with. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. John says to them, your sins are forgiven, in verse 12. He says in verse 13, you know him. And again in 13, you have overcome. What an encouraging word for them to receive from John. There are those people, they say you haven't. But John says you do, and you have. And if we side with what the Bible says and we side against ourselves and our own preferences, then we can know that we know. We can know that our sins are forgiven, that we do know him, and that however life feels, we have overcome. Now have a look into these verses again. Look at the detail. We've reached a kind of transition point in the letter here. John says, I am writing here, and he kind of means I have written. He's reflecting back on what he's already said. And then just as the page is about to turn in verse 14, he starts writing in a slightly different way. He says, I write to you. And he'll say the same three times over as we turn the page. And he shifts his tense as the transition happens in the letter, and he says this, I write to you, dear children, verse 14, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Dorothy Sayers said it would be hard to sustain an interest in a faith that had nothing to say to 9/10 of her life. She said that when she was writing about faith and work, But the point is wider, isn't it? It applies to all of life. The good news of Jesus must be pressed into our lives. And having assured his readers of where they've come to, now John wants to apply the good news that they believe to their lives for the rest of this letter. We've reached the shift from stating how things are now to how will they apply into their lives. And so John reminds his readers that they know the Father and they know his Son Jesus. They know the one who, in verse 14, is from the beginning. They do have victory over evil. The Word of God does live in them. They are members of an ordinary, weak-looking, Bible-centered community. And they bear the marks of real Christian faith. How does that work out for them? Well, notice with me another shift in the language here. In that first page of the letter, John writes about light and dark 13 times. Hoping at that point I haven't miscounted. You can check later. I think it's 13 times. So I've called the series Luminosity because so much of it's about light and darkness. But now he stops talking about light and dark. He shifts his categories. He's going to talk about the Father and about the world. I don't think he's changing his subject. They're the same categories. The same contrast will be drawn, but the language is slightly different. And he does that because he's applying this good news into their lives. Have a look with me at verse 15 and see how he does this. Here's what he says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. If you were here last week, that might feel strange, if you can remember. Because back in 2 verse 2, John said that Jesus died for the whole world. By the time we get to chapter 4 and verse 14, but you can see it because it's on the same open page there, John is going to say that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And the writer here is the same John who wrote the biography of Jesus, in which those very famous words are written, God so loved the world that he sent his Son, which is all absolutely true and good. The good news of Jesus leads us to love this world, to love our town, to seek the good of our city, to serve others, to learn the art of being good neighbours on our streets, in our workplaces, in our social settings. I love as I walk down the high street that one of the local estate agents' slogan is, we love Beeston. And we want to say, yes, so do we. And I don't think John would disagree with that, which means this must be something different. What's he talking about here? Well, verse 16 and 17 open up what he's saying. How can he say, do not love the world? Well, he says it because of this in verse 16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. When John thinks about love for the world here, he means what is in opposition to love for the Father. Here the world is about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Things that don't come from the Father's heart, but come from the world. Here is Solzhenitsyn's line running through our hearts. John says, don't love sin. Don't love darkness. Don't love flesh. Don't love the world. But as John writes about that, what's out there is less the issue. It's our own hearts that are the issue. And that's troubling, I think, for us in our age. Because culturally, we buffer ourselves from other people. We like to think that bad people are those people out there, whoever they might be for each of us. And then we love to define ourselves and say, I get to assert who I am in this world. And John says, no, the problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. And if the problem's in here, then as I stand here trying to define myself, all my self-expression, all my self-identity, well, that's going to be tainted by sin as well, isn't it? that there might be something good in how I see myself, but it will be tainted by what's bad as well. The problem isn't out there, the problem's in me. And if we're those who've believed the apostles' teaching about Jesus, then we've crossed the line. Not from one cultural norm to another, but from standing with ourselves and approving of sin, of all the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, to standing with the Father instead, against our own sin. Cultures shift. Things do go in and out of what's acceptable. I think the story of progress is particularly corrosive. It's corrosive because it's wrongly optimistic. It thinks we're just going to keep getting better. And it's corrosive because it wrongly diagnoses what's wrong in this world. The old way is just what's wrong. No, my way is what's wrong. My heart is what's wrong. And so we don't fight against bigotry and injustice and hatred because it's time for change, but because those things are wrong. And one day they'll be gone forever. And we don't fight for the dignity of our fellow human beings, however fallen, just so that we can be progressive about things, but because God made people to bear his image in this world, from the very beginning to the very end of life. And we fight for those things, not with weapons of war, but with repentant hearts, as self-confessed sinners, dependent on the salvation that's found in Jesus, never standing over other people, but knowing that the problems in this world are in us as much as they're anywhere else. Knowing that history's framed, as we've seen here in verse 8, that the darkness is passing away. The world's way is passing away. Verse 8 and verse 17 frame this for us. That humans are on the wrong side of history. And that notice has been served. Because Jesus came and died in the darkness. He died in our place to put sin to death and to usher in the new dawn of his resurrection life. There will always be those who claim to be enlightened, but try to do so without Jesus. And John says they may look spiritual, they may look virtuous, but they're just indulging sin. And we might do exactly the same thing. We might make our claims and try and show ourselves off to others. Not Jesus. We're just indulging our sin. And the light now shines. And in Jesus Christ, sinful people are called to turn to love the Father, to love all that comes from the Father, and to pursue the will of God, the way of life that will last forever. And what comes from the Father? Jesus, his Son, came from the Father and changed everything. But it's not easy, is it? Novelist Sadie Smith puts it this way. She says, faith is an obstruction to our daily life. And I like my sinful life. Faith is an obstruction to our daily life, and I like my sinful life. How refreshingly honest. How desperately heartbreaking. We probably don't hear people being quite that honest. I don't think John's friends were hearing that kind of honesty either. And that might make it easier sometimes, but it's no less anguishing, is it? Sadie Smith admits that she would rather side with her own sin, whatever the consequences might be. And John says, hold the line. Side against yourself, against your sin, and stick with the church community. Consistently put yourself where people can love you and bear with you, where people can forgive you and fail you, and come to know the completeness of joy that John says is found in relationship with the church community, founded on the apostles' teaching in the Bible, intertwined with the Father and his beloved Son, Jesus. See, the Word of God, if we keep it open, will confront our culture. But far, far more, it will confront our own hearts. But that's the right move as history unfolds. That's how you get to live on the right side of history. Not because you deserve it, but because of Jesus. And looking for the day when the light of Jesus will flood all creation with his bright and shining goodness. Let's pray, shall we? Would you stand with me as we pray? And then we're going to sing to celebrate what he's done, to remind ourselves of these things. Father, this is your world. This world is in your hands. Every human being lives in this world as a bearer of your image. That you've defined history. That darkness and worldliness will pass because your sun shines bright. The light is now shining. And Father, we recognize in response to what you're saying that that light shines into our hearts. It shines to give us life, but it also shines and exposes what is dark and rotten about us. Father, help us to be those who turn to Christ, who are quick to confess our sin, to repent of it. Those who recognize that we need your people around us to help us to continue with your word, because left to our own devices, we would drift away from it. Father, keep us with your people. Keep us with your word. Father, keep us with your Son. Amen.